Well, we are in the midst, as you know, a series on the book of 1 John, and we're nearing the end of that. We don't have too many weeks to go. Today is actually part 11. And last Sunday, when I prepared the message on the first few verses in chapter 4, it was getting way too long, and so I kind of just split it because I thought it was going to be too long. Plus, I knew we had our meeting today, and so I thought, well, we'll split it down the middle. So I'm continuing today with last week's text and finishing up with that. Now, let me read now 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Very quick review of last week. We are warned not to believe every spirit, but to test them. Specifically, it means not to believe every doctrine, every idea, every philosophy that's floated, but to test them. And naturally, we test them against the Word of God. The spirits are demonic spirits, which are behind every false teaching, behind every false philosophy and idea that we hear, that comes to our ears. Behind it, in the unseen world, is the demonic realm, trying to float ideas which people will buy into, which will serve to separate them from their merciful Creator. And I gave a few very concrete examples of false doctrines that we might hear. And if we were trying to cover every one, there's probably thousands, but I just gave a few just to get us used to recognizing them. And I tried to pick out some that are probably common in one guise or another, in one form or another. The first I mentioned was Oprah Winfrey with her universalism, who has claimed overtly, we're not putting words in her mouth, that there are many diverse paths to God instead of Jesus being the only way. I mentioned the Jesus Seminar, which even though the founder is now dead, it's still... It gained a lot of adherence, and the seeds of that it were planted are still growing and moving in places. And at the root of the Jesus Seminar was the philosophy, was the presupposition, was the assumption that the miraculous does not happen. It can't happen. That it's impossible. There is no such thing as a miracle. And they literally rewrote the Bible, specifically the New Testament, and removed anything that smacked of a miracle. So that means removing all the miracles of Jesus, you know, the feeding of the multitudes, the changing water into wine, healing the dead, healing the sick. It removes the virgin birth. It removes the resurrection of Jesus. Obviously, if you take the New Testament, remove everything that smacks of a miracle, there's nothing left. What do you have left? Nothing. But that was what the Jesus Seminar put out upon us. I mentioned Brian McLaren, who, without going into a lot of detail, he doesn't think that we have yet gotten the gospel right. That we're just still in process. After 2,000 years, after God giving his word, after Jesus coming as God in the flesh, Brian comes along and says, well, we don't have it right yet. We're still trying to figure it out. We're all just here trying to figure out what the gospel is. And then we mentioned as well Rob Bell with his Love Wins book, claiming that everyone ultimately makes it to heaven regardless. And so it removes any sense of urgency, removes any sense of, of looking to Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life, saying, well, we all make it anyway. So don't even worry about it. God's love wins in the end. Everybody goes to heaven. It's not unlike the universalism of Oprah Winfrey. Well, how can we be inoculated or protected from false doctrine? There are common denominators of false prophets or false doctrine. Now, these might not all always appear in every false doctrine, but they'll appear in many of them. They are, to some degree anyway, common denominators that help us recognize, help us to be inoculated against that which is false, so that we will stick with that which is true. A first common denominator of false doctrine is the belief that the Bible is not completely reliable, that there are errors in it. The Bible is not totally reliable. There's errors in it. One of the seminaries, the seminary that I started at and then left, I left because they no longer believed that the Bible was without error. They believed that they kind of had evolved into saying that the Bible contains truth as opposed to the Bible is truth. And so it's up to us to then read it and decide where's the truth for us. And it can even go to the extreme of saying, well, if you read something, Dick Calderman, you read something, if it warms your heart, then that's true for you. And if I read something and, well, that verse really doesn't do a thing for me, well, that's not truth for me. And so we become judges of the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to judge us. A second common denominator is the idea that the Bible is not God's exclusive source for truth, that we have to look other places as well. This is fine as far as it goes, but there's many other sources of truth as well. We want to take advantage of all of them, and we don't want to forget looking within, because within contains truth too. And you can see how quickly it can lead to an idea of, well, we all make up God. We're all deities, and we all have a little bit of the truth. Let's all be a wonderful family and love one another and take care of the planet, and we'll make it in the end. A third common denominator of false doctrine is that man is basically good. He's not basically sinful. There's no original sin. There's no sin nature. That people are just basically good. Yeah, they do some bad things sometimes, and there's some that seem to be really bad apples in the group, but still, man is basically good, and he's ever coming to a greater state of enlightenment. A fourth common denominator of false doctrine is the belief that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. He is not Immanuel. He is a good teacher. He's a notable person in history, but he is not God. He is not divine. He is not God come in the flesh. A fifth common denominator is that Jesus' death and resurrection, his atonement on the cross, is not the only way to God. Like Oprah Winfrey, you know, there are other ways to God. We need to see the good in all the religions of the world and take from here and there. And there's not just one way through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, but there are other ways as well. And that's a companion to thinking that people are innately good. If man is basically good, then there's no need to have a Savior. We don't need a Savior that dies on the cross and rises again who pays for our sin. We just really need ourselves because we're basically good people anyway, and it'll all work out. A sixth common denominator is the out-and-out denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He didn't rise. Maybe just his spirit rose, or the Christ idea rose, as opposed to Jesus physically 3 days after that crucifixion, being buried in a tomb, coming forth fully alive, fully whole, eating with his disciples, teaching his disciples for so many days before the ascension. Most importantly and fundamentally, false teachings, which find their origin in the spirit of Antichrist and always deny that Jesus is the way to the Father, They will always deny that ultimately, and they will always ultimately, and this is the point you don't want to miss, I tried to stress it last week, false teachings always bring Jesus down. You can use it as a test. When you hear some new teaching, your friend goes to some other church, and they're trying to get you to go with them, and you check it out 1 week, you say, where is Jesus in this? Is he elevated? Is he lifted high? Or does their teaching, their doctrine, bring Christ down? Make sense? I think it does. Well, how can we be inoculated against false doctrine? I have on my arm, some of you have, well, a place where I was inoculated as a kid, okay? And I think this was for smallpox. Thank you, Dan. In elementary school, my generation, I think this has probably changed now, but we had a certain day, it was kind of an exciting day, where we all got to go down to the nurse's office and line up and get a, what was it, Georgia? A sugar cube. I just, I mean, there's something great about being in the middle of the school day, and you suddenly get a cube of sugar to eat. I mean, that was exciting for me. And it had something in it, of course, to inoculate you against something. I think it was polio. A few weeks ago, I noticed that our little grandson, Nathan, that he's got a vaccination mark on his upper left arm. And I asked Corey what it was for, and she thinks it's for TB, and it's one that obviously he got in India. Every fall, I opt for a flu shot because I don't want to get the annual winter influenza. Now, I know some of you here don't believe in flu shots. You think it gives you the flu, all that. Personally, I get it every year, and I think it works, and I really like it. Of course, given the jobs that I have, I don't get sick days. So if I'm sick and miss work, I don't get paid. So that influences me, too. It's expensive for me to be sick. Older folks might even opt for an expensive shot against painful shingles. I asked my doctor a couple years ago what he thought about that. He said, don't get it. He didn't think it was a good idea for me. But a lot of older folks are getting the shingles inoculation. If we want to be inoculated against false doctrine, against all these different teachings that show up all the time and always have, certainly for the last 2,000 years, by the way, if you've ever been in a church that uses creeds heavily, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the reason those creeds were developed way back in the first few hundreds of years in the Christian church was not because somebody decided it'd be fun to write a creed. It wasn't because somebody thought, I can make a living if I become a theologian and write a creed. And if I can write one of the top three creeds, it'll go viral. We can sell ads and I'll be rich. The creeds were written to combat false doctrine that was coming into churches. Because it's always happened. Somebody comes in with some wrong idea. The early Christian church decided we need to set out in black and white what the essentials of our faith are. What we will not give an inch on, what we hold dear. What is the essence of what we fellowship and worship over. And that's what those creeds are. Very valuable, in fact. We want to be inoculated against false doctrine. The best thing is a simple, unswerving insistence on the Word of God. Having it as a non-negotiable. That this is where I get my doctrine from. I don't get it from some very personable pastor that has 10,000 people in his church, but man, he's really cool and the services are really neat. I get my doctrine from the Word of God, unswervingly. If something disagrees with this, I throw it out and I stick with this. This is my judge. The judge and the jury. Martin Luther said, sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. And if you know much history surrounding Martin Luther, Abby, you mentioned this to me a couple weeks ago, you know that Martin Luther, he wrote a lot. He's very prolific. And some of the things he wrote aren't too good. He wrote some things, for example, that are extremely anti-Semitic. And if you happen across them, you think, whoa, this is Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer? I can't hardly believe that. He said things that would make a sailor blush in the course of his writings. But at the end of the day, when it came to doctrine, Martin Luther's bottom value was by Scripture alone, not by Luther alone. Okay? Many years ago, when I was about 25, I guess, something like that, I was hired by a Lutheran church in Northern California to serve as their director of evangelism and music. And the church threw us a wonderful welcome. We weren't married yet, but we were engaged or close to be engaged, and Beth was there for some of this. And they've had an installation service. Lutheran churches always install people. They do things ceremonially. And so there's an installation service to install me as the new director of evangelism and music at this church. And in the week before that installation service, I started getting nervous. I started getting nervous that at the service, I was going to be asked to give full allegiance to something that in my heart of hearts, I couldn't give full allegiance to. Just started getting uneasy. So I went to the pastor. He's now with the Lord. And I told him, I said, Pastor Bewley, I'm a little bit concerned. What are you going to be doing in the installation service? Well, one of the lines in there was he was going to be asking me if I agreed that all of Martin Luther's writings were like a true exposition or true whatever of the writings of Scripture. I said, you know, I can't really say that. I think a lot of what he wrote is excellent. I agree with much of it. But I don't want to say that I think everything he wrote is on the same level as Scripture. And I'm, you know, paraphrasing now, so don't be too critical if you know the history better than I do. And so he changed it. I thought he might say, we're not going to hire you. I really did. I thought he might, because that's kind of near and dear to a Lutheran church. Instead, he said, I will ask you instead if you agree with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And that's what we did. And my point is, Martin Luther, for as great a man as he was, great a theologian as he was, the Reformation that the Lord used him to bring to the Catholic Church 500 years ago in 2017, he was fallible. He said things that he should never have said. But he didn't claim personally that all that he said was true and right. At the end of the day, he said, Scripture alone. Scripture alone, Scripture alone. And I, Pastor George, I can get off track in some ways. I do not have perfect understanding of the Scripture. I do not have perfect doctrine. I have questions about a lot of doctrine. It's not the foundational doctrine, not the kind of things in the Apostles' Creed, but I have lots of things that I am personally not really sure of. And I'm sure that there are things that I am sure of that will one day be proven to be wrong. Everybody gets up and leaves at that point. I am sure that I have not always handled every situation right, whether it's in the church here with some church member or whether it's in my own family. I'm often left wondering about certain ways that I handled things that came up, wondering, Lord, was that right or was it wrong? And I'm sure some of it was right, some of it was probably wrong. But my bottom value is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Like Romans says, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. The best and only inoculation from false doctrine is sticking unswervingly with the Scripture. Run from anything that is clearly in opposition to it. You don't have to toy with it. You don't have to play with it. You don't have to kind of study it deeper. If you see opposition with the Scripture, run from it. Be done with it. Don't read the rest of the book. No matter how popular it is, no matter how much it tickles your ears and has a good ring to it. It has an appeal to it. No matter how appealing it is to your flesh, no matter how smug and superior it makes you feel. Have you ever met believers that are kind of smug and superior because they have some little twist in their doctrine, some little faddish thing they're following, some guy they're following, some book that they think is just everything? Have you ever met believers like that? I certainly have. They're off with something, and they're trying to get everybody to be involved with it, and there's kind of a smugness, kind of a superiority. Tom, you know what I mean, I think. Run from that kind of thing. No matter how much something appeals to your pride, run from it. I knew a man once. This is a true story. This will show you the problem that pride can get you into. This man was a very strong member of a local church, very committed member, very involved. He was just a good, solid member of the church, always there, loved the church. But he was not in a leadership position. And he felt like he should be. He felt like the pastor wasn't recognizing his gifts, wasn't recognizing the obvious leadership capability that he had. So he stayed in the church, but inwardly was starting to feel like they're not noticing me. The pastor's not recognizing me. He's not giving me an opportunity to be up front. But along came another pastor of another church that met him and said, "You know what? I see God's leadership all over your face. And your pastor's not recognizing that. He's not giving you the opportunities that you deserve. But if you come to my church, I will recognize you, and I will elevate you, and I'll let you move in the giftedness that obviously God has put upon you." Well, what do you think the man did? He left church number one and went to church number two. And what do you think happened in church number two? You're going to be surprised when I tell you. The pastor of church number two was not as interested in the man's giftedness as he was in the man's wife. And he slept with her. Last time I heard, the couple was divorced, and the man was broken. Just a broken man. True story, I know the people involved. Pride can get you in trouble. Spiritual pride can get you in a lot of trouble. Run from it. Just stick with what God says in His Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. False teachings and false philosophies are widespread, and they are insidious. They entangle in the same way that a nasty tumor can entangle a critical organ of the body. So what about little old me? I could be so fearful. I could be so afraid. The pastor says there's all these false doctrines out there, and they're everywhere, and they're strong, and they're motivated by demonic spirits. And how can I ever protect myself? How am I ever going to survive? The big bad devil is just going to sneak in, and he's going to take me captive to do his will, and I'm helpless and I'm powerless. The year was 1978. 1978, I was, I guess, 24 approximately, 23, I guess. I hadn't had my birthday yet. And I made a decision to leave my engineering job at Westinghouse Electric Corporation and drive from Maryland to California in my 1976 Toyota Corolla two-door hardtop to attend some tiny, unknown Bible school. My father was concerned. He was very concerned. What kind of school was this that I was going to? Dusty, you'll appreciate when I say that when I told my dad it was a discipleship school, that didn't help. I mean, he heard discipleship and thought brainwashing school. It wasn't a word that he wanted to hear. It didn't help in our discussions. It sounded dangerous to him. This was 1978. Where did everything bizarre in the country happen? California. Dad's wondering, what kind of strange California cult am I going to get hooked up with? Would I ever come back? Would I come back with my hair shaved, wearing a white tunic, selling carnations in an airport? Would I disappear into a culture of rock and roll, psychedelic drugs, and free sex? The night before I left Baltimore, my father and I were talking around the kitchen table, which was where our family always, every night, we just ended up late at night around the kitchen table, eating, snacking, just talking. Very memorable times for me growing up. And it was there around the kitchen table the night before I left that my dad, and I just get choked up thinking about all this. My dad told me something I've never forgotten. He said, George, I have committed you to the Holy Spirit. I have committed you to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And what does verse 4 of this text that we have read say? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John was not fearful for the ones that he so affectionately called my little children. He knew that they were trusting Jesus alone. And so he knew that they had the precious and powerful Holy Spirit indwelling them. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And don't forget that the Holy Spirit's primary tool is the Word of God. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. As long as this world, this old, sinful, messed up world endures, there will be a spirit of error, a spirit of false teaching, a spirit of false doctrine at work. In every age, every generation, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lies, is at work, energized by the father of all lies, who is Satan himself. The spirit of Antichrist and the lies that it perpetuates will always stand diametrically opposed to Jesus and to the Word of God. The two will never get along. They're like water and oil. They will never peacefully coexist. They'll never partner together. They will always be completely at odds with each other. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world will never peaceably coexist. They'll never be able to just partner together and work together. They will always be at strong odds with each other. However, we are not left powerless. The smallest believer who has the Word of God and believes it has the same ability that Jesus did in the wilderness to stand firm against the spirit of deception. The smallest believer, the one who feels the weakest and the tiniest and the most powerless, who has the Holy Spirit within, is stronger than the demonic forces which are behind the world system. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Still afraid? Still scared that somehow you're going to be sucked in and go down the garden path and stray from the path of truth because he's such a great deceiver? I want you to hear as we close this morning words that Jesus said in Luke. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this powerful word this morning from your word, that the one who is in us, the mighty Holy Spirit, is greater than the spirit of darkness, the spirit of lies that is operating in the world. And Lord, you have such a cool gospel that you've given us. I mean, to think that the smallest of us, the one of us who feels weakest, can know that you are living within, dwelling within, and that the powers of darkness cannot advance against us because of you dwelling within. That is just so absolutely wonderful and amazing. Lord, it's just so cool to read this in your word, to know that it's true, to know that we do not have to fear. We don't have to fear the next government regulation, the next law that's passed, the next thing the Supreme Court agrees to that is wrong. We don't have to be afraid of it. Even as Archie told us this morning in the worship time, we do not have to succumb to a spirit of fear. Because you who are within us, the Holy Spirit is greater than he who is in the world. Thank you, Father, for this very powerful and encouraging and uplifting word this morning from your precious word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.